This theme that we've been preaching since the beginning of the year is lift up your eyes is so apt and so appropriate for today. Lift up your eyes. The message this morning is lift up your eyes to see Jesus lifted up. Lift up your eyes to see Jesus lifted up. I said it at the beginning of the service. I'll say it again right now because I believe this is so true. In my life, I have never seen a greater opportunity for the spread of the gospel than what we are experiencing today. Right now, more people are tuning into our Facebook live stream than have ever tuned in before. So hi there. I want to say hi to you, and I want to encourage you. If you have, you get a little comment features, right? Comment, say hi. And if you have questions about the things that I'm asking, go ahead and type those in and send those. And that gives me an understanding. I'm going to go back and look at those questions and be able to answer those questions in small groups and in our core groups as we have midweek. We'll find ways to communicate with you. So it's a really cool feature. And I don't know where you're tuning in from and what, who's watching what where, but that's a really fun thing. And it's cool because if you click like share buttons and like buttons and all of these things, then it allows other people to see that. There's this crazy thing that we've been teaching our kids. All of our young people know this. The biggest, most important thing in their lives, that the thing that they want more than anything is to go viral. Until now, right? It was so cool just like a week ago. Oh, I went viral. Now, no, you don't want to go viral. So now you're kind of understanding what that means, going viral. Aha, get it. Yeah, the concept. Well, let's make the gospel go viral, right? That's our objective as believers. We have a new opportunity. So how do we go about that? I want to equip you this morning. I want to give you a really, really good understanding of the gospel and of what the Bible happens to say about crazy things like this. Now, this might be the craziest thing that we've experienced in our lifetime. Maybe it's not, though. Maybe you experienced something more crazy because you're a little bit older and things were a little bit wilder. I know we talked about, like, 9/11 was an amazing, crazy event that got a lot of people's attention. But over here in San Diego, we weren't all that dramatically affected. We were dramatically affected by wildfires in 2007, but people in New York, they didn't care, right? So this is all around the world, people are being affected, lives are being changed, lives are being impacted, and that means more people than ever before are kind of opening their eyes to say, are there spiritual things involved? Does the Bible really say anything about this? Well, we know the Bible says everything about everything. The Bible is constantly always relevant and always there's a story that is woven over the 5,000 or so years that the Bible covers. There's the same story. We call that story the gospel. And if you have eyes to see it, you see how that gospel applies in all these different situations. And that's what I want to equip you with this morning so that you can talk to your friends, you can talk to your neighbors, you can talk to family members, whether they're afraid or whether they're unafraid and they're just like, it's no big deal. I want you to be equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now you might be sitting here and saying, well, I can't share the gospel with anyone because all I know is John 3:16. It's the most famous verse in the Bible, so you probably should know it. If you don't know it, here's what it says, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. All right, you got it? You got that? That's good. You got that one? I remember that. So what I want to do this morning to really give you a good overarching narrative of the gospel narrative is starting not at John 3:16, but starting at the verses before it. I'm only going to talk two verses before it, John 3:13, 14, 15, three verses before it. This is the context that led to Jesus describing the love of God for the world. Let's look at this, John 3:13-15. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. The serpent in the wilderness? What? Maybe you're very familiar with John 3:16, but maybe you hear that verse of Moses lifting up a serpent in the wilderness and say, what is that? I want you to go to get an understanding of what that means so that we get a really cool picture of what God is doing all around the world. Let's start by asking this question. Why does our Savior point us to a serpent? Why does our Savior point us to a serpent? Jesus compares himself to a serpent? That's weird. That's really, really weird. Here's what he's doing. He's drawing the attention of the reader to this story from Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. So if you have a Bible this morning, turn to Numbers chapter 21. And I want you to be familiar with this story that Jesus is saying. This story, which doesn't seem to have anything to do with Jesus, is actually pointing to me. So here's the story in Numbers 21. Moses had brought the people out through the crossing of the Red Sea and the 10 plagues, and they're now wandering in the wilderness. And this is the story that happens in Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. From Mount Or, they set out by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Pause for a second. That's how all of us are going to be feeling in just a week, right? With just the small little groceries that you were able to steal from Walmart last week, right? Like, how many days of ramen can we handle? We're going to die because of this worthless food. All right. Unpause. Just saying, we can relate. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we've sinned, for we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. What a weird story. My first thought when I read this story, and it's probably your first thought as well, right? Why did it have to be snakes? Anybody else feel that? Why did it have to be snakes? I like all normal human beings, despise snakes. I can't stand them. I don't understand you people that like snakes. That I feel like there's a sort of a spiritual problem there. Yeah, Milt, right? What are you doing back there? Why? But here's the crazy thing about snakes. That the Bible uses the illustration, that this creature, the serpent, uses it all from Genesis to Revelation. They're snakes. They're snakes, and these snakes, they show us something. Jesus here in John 3:15 is saying, look at the snake. Look at this snake. That shows us the Savior. The Bible is going to paint a ongoing story, a contrast between the serpent and the Son. Between sin and salvation. And if we happen to understand it, we are better equipped to answer and to understand all that is taking place in the world as a battle, as warfare between the serpent and the Son, as something that will, should cause us to lift up our eyes to see Jesus lifted up. And so I want to go look at four different places that the serpent is mentioned in the Bible. And as we do that, we'll get a better understanding of the salvation that we are secured of through Jesus Christ. The first place that we see the serpent is in the garden. The serpent in the garden. You remember this story from Genesis chapter 3, the temptation of Adam and Eve. Here's the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3, 1 through 5. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. We see the serpent's first presentation that he is effective by appealing to our eyes. The serpent is appealing to our eyes. He wants us to focus on anything other than Jesus. Satan's mission, steal, kill, destroy. And how does he accomplish that mission? By causing our eyes to look away from Jesus. This is the battle that we're facing, church. Every single day, there's a battle. I'm going to fix my eyes on my bank account. I'm going to fix my eyes on my 401k, right? I'm going to fix my eyes on my job situation. I'm going to fix my eyes on my marriage problems. I'm going to fix my eyes on my disobedient children. I'm going to fix my eyes on the political squabbles and squawking that I see on the television or on the smartphone. I'm going to fix my eyes on all of these things that are not Jesus. That's what happens. That's Satan's goal. Appeal to their eyes. Let's get him to look at this. Let's get him to look at this. Let's get him to see this. And that's really what sin is. Taking our eyes off of Jesus, putting it on something less than Jesus, and thinking that that thing is going to bring us satisfaction, going to bring us salvation, going to bring us delight, going to bring us peace, going to bring us contentment, happiness. It doesn't work. Over and over and over, we've tried it. We keep trying it, and it keeps failing. And yet we keep falling for this temptation. That serpent is very clever, isn't he? That's that first appearance of the serpent. But now there's another appearance of a serpent that I find very interesting and I hope will give us a better context of what we're experiencing today. And that's the serpent in the staff. Not the serpent on the staff, that's the one we're talking about in Numbers 21, but the serpent in the staff. You remember this story of Moses, God calling Moses and saying, Moses, you're going to go and be my representative and you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to say, let my people go. And before you go to Pharaoh, you're going to go to the Israelites and you're going to tell them that I've called you. And Moses is like, they're not going to listen to me. They'll never listen to me. And God says, well, here's how they'll listen to you. And we see this story in Exodus 4, 1 through 5. Moses answered, but behold, they won't believe me or listen to my voice, for they'll say, the Lord did not appear to you. And the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and he caught it. And it became a staff in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. God gave Moses this kind of, for lack of a better word, magical power. That he could throw the staff down and have it become a snake. And he could pick it back up and have it become a staff again. Like, I'm just going to be honest with you. If I go home and I look at what's on the television tonight and I see that David Blaine is going to do some kind of serpent snake trick, I'm probably going to tune in to see this. Like, that's interesting to me. I don't know, because then he would like pull it out of his stomach. It'd be really weird too. Anyway, some of you are not familiar with David Blaine. I encourage you, some YouTubing today. You'll enjoy that. All right. The serpent is actually not a serpent at all. It's a staff. It was created out of wood. It is a staff. A staff is used for leaning upon, to assist someone in their walk. A cane, if you will. A crutch, perhaps. I want to present to you the very likely possibility that the things that scare you the most are nothing more than crutches. Things that you are relying upon rather than Jesus. Is it possible that the thing that I am the most afraid of, all of my money disappearing, all of my ability to earn money disappearing, my relational conflict that I'm experiencing, this person running out on me, this person abandoning me, this person leaving me, those fears that we have are actually showing us not so much that that person or that job or that finance or whatever that is, that thing is so important, but rather that we've put that thing in the place where God is. It's a crutch. That's all it is. That's all it is. But the reason for that conflict, the reason for that loss, that reason for that pain that you are suffering is not so that you would rely upon it, but rather so that you would realize that you are relying upon it. The real reason for all of these things is so that we would believe in the Lord, that we would believe in Him. So what this does is it gives us a proper context for everything that causes us pain. Every single thing that causes us pain, every single thing that hurts, every single thing that scares us is nothing more than an object that God Himself can use for our benefit. Every single thing can be turned around by God for our good. Even the worst things. Even the worst things. I read this past week Psalm 76:10. I've been meditating upon this passage. It's a weird little verse tucked in here, and I like how the New Living Translation describes it. Human defiance only enhances your glory, for you use it as a weapon. How wild is that? Human defiance only enhances the glory of God. He uses it as a weapon. Everything, even the rebellion of man, can be used to bring God glory. And this is why the things that are against you, God, He's not worried about them at all. Remember what Joseph said. He went with the proper context, but at the end of it, the story, he was able to acknowledge that the terrible things that happened in his life were intended by God for good. Genesis 50, verse 20, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." What you meant for evil, God meant for good. What the world fears is evil and shall bring about great pain and sorrow and suffering, God can bring about for good. And Christians, above all, should have this understanding. We should see this over and over and over on display again, that God can turn the things that are evil into good. It's the teeth to this promise of Isaiah 54:17. "No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. You shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord." No weapon formed against you succeeds. All of these things, all of the serpent strikes against you are meant for your salvation, are meant so that you would believe. The purpose of the serpent is so that we may believe. I desperately want us to grab that understanding. It's all throughout the scripture. It's so true. It's seen over and over and over again. But nowhere is it more obvious and apparent than in that story of Moses, right? It's just a staff. But it's so terrifying. It's a serpent. The serpent represents the devil. Even the devil, as frightening as he may be, God uses it for glory. God uses it so that you may believe. So here's our serpent. In the garden, he's deceiving, causing us to take our eyes off of Jesus. In the with Moses, we're beginning to see the seeds of redemption. We're beginning to see how even those things that take our eyes off of Jesus can, if we are willing, cause us to look back up to Jesus. But now we get a look at this great promise of the serpent underfoot. The serpent underfoot now is when it gets fun, because when we believe this, when we believe the gospel, when we believe that Jesus is victorious, when we believe that He is the King of the world, then we are able to understand the curse that has been placed upon Satan. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, as a response to the temptation, as a response to the sin that Satan brought into the world through the temptation of Adam and Eve, this is what God says as he curses him in Genesis 3, 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." The serpent is underfoot. The serpent is on the ground, licking dust all his days. Do you guys think about this story of Adam and Eve and the garden, right? So remember that whole story? We just read it earlier. When you think about the serpent tempting Eve, where is the serpent? He's always in a tree, isn't he? He's always at eye level. Or maybe above. Why is he there? Why in our imaginations is he always up here? When the serpent belongs on the ground, the serpent's in the dust. The serpent is underfoot. Stop putting the serpent up here. Stop letting the tempter have your eye level. He's in the dirt. He's in the ground. He's underfoot. We read it earlier in Psalm 91. Let's look back. Psalm 91, 13 and 16. "You will tread on the lion and the adder, the young lion and the serpent. You will trample underfoot. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will deliver him. I will protect him because he knows my name. When he calls to me, I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." Do you understand what Psalm 91 says? Psalm 91 doesn't say you won't have any trouble. It says you will have trouble, but God will be with you. It doesn't say there won't be any serpents. There will be serpents. There will be serpents, but they're underfoot. We will trample upon the enemy. Trample upon him. Remember when Jesus sent out the disciples and he gave them authority in Luke chapter 10? He said, "Oh, go and heal. Go and cast out demons." And they came back and they were like, "Wow, this is crazy. I can't believe this is happening. We have power. We have supernatural power." They were amazed that God had enabled them, that God had gifted them, that God had given them power. And Jesus said to them, "Guys, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I saw him fall. He's fallen. He's down. He's in the dust. And behold, I have given you authority to trample upon scorpions and serpents and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you. Don't rejoice in your power, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what it means to have the serpent underfoot. That's what it means. It's not, we're not walking around like, "Hey, I'm kicking the devil's, it's a serpent, so there's not really a butt. I don't know how it works. I'm not a reptologist." Right? It's not so that we can be cocky and arrogant. It's so that we can understand our secure salvation. Your name is written in heaven. Therefore, all of the serpent bites that might come against you, they bruise your heel. Bruising your heel while you're crushing his head. That's why this promise of Romans 16 resonates so deeply. Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Oh, grace is powerful, church. It is powerful. Grace is not something to be afraid of. Oh, grace, if I talk about grace, then people are going to sin. And if people sin, then they're going to lose their salvation. Like, no, you don't understand how powerful grace is. Grace is the power that crushes the head of Satan. It's 100% grace all the time. We preach salvation by grace. The grace that is manifested in God's one and only Son going to the cross for our sins. The grace that says that God says, you deserve to die, and I'm going to take the punishment that you deserve and place it on my one and only Son, so that through him, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection, you can be saved. That gospel message, that good news, is the supernatural power that destroys Satan. And he's left now with a diet of dust. We just keep trampling it upon him. By grace, you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. That's the serpent underfoot. Bible keeps arcing this narrative. Here's the serpent bringing sin into the world, but we know that even sin will bring about the glory of God, because he will turn all things to good. And here he is down in the dust, being trampled upon by the saints every single day as we resist temptation, as we revel in the salvation that we have. And the final end of it all, the very end, where is Satan? Where is he? The serpent is in the lake of fire. The Bible paints a picture of a decisive conclusion. A decisive conclusion for the serpent. We're not there yet. This has not happened yet. Satan is still working evil in the world. And the sickness that prevails in our country, in our world right now, is a result of evil. It's evil. Evil comes to afflict bodies. Evil is what brings about death. But God is the king over all. He's the king. And so even though right now death still exists, that we see in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death. Death will continue until Jesus Christ returns. But when Jesus Christ returns, then the fulfillment of Revelation 20. Let's look at Revelation 20, a couple of passages here. This is so cool. Revelation 20, starting in verses 1 and 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the pit, and he shut it, and he sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And then we go on to verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. Oh no, he's released from his prison. What are we going to do? He will come out and deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea, and they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. It looks like it's over for the beloved city, right? Here comes Satan. Here comes his army. What are we going to do? But, it says, fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Satan loses. Satan, in the lake of fire, the serpent is consumed. Destroyed. Never again will he harm. Never again will he bring death. Never again will he steal and kill and destroy. That is the hope described in Revelation 20. We're not there yet. We know we're not there yet because death still exists. And so until that time, we're in this in-between time. But in this in-between time, we can trample upon the serpent's head all day long. He doesn't win. He doesn't get to win the battles. He doesn't get to win the war. Jesus has the victory. This is the good news. This is the good news that you've been given, that you've staked your life upon, and that you are now able to give to others. So I encourage you, church, now is the time. Now is the opportunity. You have a understanding, a biblical understanding, that sin brings pain into this world, but the salvation that is found through Jesus Christ is more than sufficient to conquer every bit of pain, every bit of suffering that will ever be experienced in this world. Place your faith in Him. Trust in Him. Believe in Him. Follow Jesus. The last verse I want to point out here is John 12:32. Just before the cross, Jesus said this. He said, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is my word to you this morning. Lift up your eyes to see Jesus lifted up. He was first lifted up on the cross. That's what he alluded to. Said, you know what? Moses put up a serpent up. And anybody that was bit by a serpent could look at that serpent and be saved. That was it. The serpent, just look at it. Just look and believe and you're saved. That's a much easier process than getting like a whole bunch of antivenin, right? Right, Milton? Yeah, you don't want that. Just look and be saved. Just look and be saved. Jesus said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. He was lifted up first on the cross. So we look to the cross, but we know he wasn't lifted up even higher than the cross, because he was resurrected and then he ascended into heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God the Father. He sits enthroned in the heavens. Lift up your eyes to see Jesus lifted up. Church, every one of you, anyone who will lift up their eyes to believe that Jesus is King, that he died on the cross for your sins, that he was raised to life for your salvation. If you believe it, you are healed. You are saved. You are secured in heaven forever. It's that easy. Salvation by grace through faith. Would you stand with me again? Let's have our worship team come back up. I love this song that we sang. Yes, I will lift you high in the lowest valley. I will lift you high. I will see you high and lifted up. I will see Jesus above it all. Don't look down in the dirt. That's where Satan is. Just keep on walking. Keep on stomping. Lift your eyes high. See Jesus above it all. You have such a great hope, church. Such a great salvation. At the end of our service time, if you'd like prayer, we will pray with you. We're going to put our hands on our... It's all the social distancing, but we'll pray for you. We'll pray for you. We're praying for our world today. Oh, what an amazing opportunity you have. What a great salvation you've been given. What great news you have, church. The good news, salvation through Jesus Christ. Always relevant, always applicable. But people aren't always listening. Maybe they're listening today. Jesus, we humble our hearts before you. You are lifted up. You are exalted. You're so good. Lord, in the midst of all the turmoil that surrounds our world, we want to see you high and lifted up, the King of the universe. Let us put our faith in you. Let us follow you. Let us obey you, Lord. Let us be so confident and secure in the salvation that you have given to us that we can humbly serve and sacrifice and love our neighbors. Love them well and point them to the exceedingly great joy that is found in you. Lord, I bless your congregation today. I pray they are secure and content and joyful in the gifts that you have given to them. This great gift, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Bless this church. Amen.